The China Gospel Fellowship, known as the Tang, is a large network of Chinese house churches. And early in 1994, the fellowship began collecting donations for a special mission trip. Since most of the group's members lived in poverty, their giving was sacrificial. People sold their chickens, they gave up the money that they had been saving for marriage. No matter what the cost, they wanted God to be glorified in China. And when sufficient funds had been raised, the fellowship had a worship service, and they commissioned 70 young evangelists to go out, two by two, and preach the gospel in the provinces of China. The missionaries were young and single. Some were still only teenagers. Given only enough money for a one-way journey, they were told to trust God to provide for their needs. And this trust was very well placed because God was faithful to provide. 6 months later, all the missionaries returned home safely, having established new churches in 22 of China's 30 provinces. And in sponsoring and doing this mission, they were effectively carrying out the Great Commission of Jesus, and they followed the example of Christ in Luke 10, which we're looking at this morning. In verse 1, we read that the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them out two by two ahead of him, to every town, every place where he's about to go. Now, in Luke chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus called the 12 disciples together, and he gave them power and authority to drive out the demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. So in Luke 10, Jesus now sort of sends out a second wave, a second mission, if you like. And Jesus is going to teach his followers that are journeying with him on the road, including us, how do we do mission with Jesus? And what does it mean to be successful in mission? Luke says that after this, or more literally after these things actually then give us the context then for the mission of Jesus. So what are these things? Well, it's two things. Firstly, there's the rejection of Jesus and his followers by the Samaritan village. If the mission of the kingdom of God was going out and people were not responding, how much more do we need workers to go out and share the good news of the gospel? And secondly, there's Jesus' interaction with three would-be disciples at the end of chapter 9. And Jesus challenges, come, follow me, he says. And in the last part of chapter 9, Jesus uses this illustration of the hand to the plough. And Jesus is basically going to show these people the field in which they're now going to put their plough. In verse 1, Luke says that the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them out two by two ahead of him. Now, if you look in your Bibles, you're going to see a footnote there which suggests that Jesus sent out 70 rather than 72 people. So which one is it? Well, there's been a lot written about this. Both 70 and 72, they're symbolic numbers in the Bible. They're also symbolic in other ancient texts. My preference is for 72. But either way, the exact number is irrelevant. All we need to know is that Jesus sent them out ahead of him two by two. Expectation being that these 72 will be rejected. Because Jesus sent out messages ahead to the Samaritan village and they were rejected. Now, before they were sent out, Jesus gives them some instructions. Firstly, he says, this is Jesus speaking, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few, the kids talked this morning. And then he says, ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into the harvest field. Jesus says, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. That's why Jesus sends out the 72. There's much to be harvested in the mission field. There's much labouring that needs to be done. Now, when Jesus says the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few, it does resonate with us in our current day. So according to Wycliffe Bible translators, at the end of 2017, of the 7,000 known languages in the world, 1,600 still need a Bible translating program to begin. 160 million people don't have any part of the Bible in their own language. And where the translation work has actually started, only 27% of the world's population own a full Bible in their language. According to the Center for the Study of Global Christianity, at the end of 2010, 32% of the entire world is Christian. In the period from 2000 to 2010, Christianity grew at a rate of about 1.31% per year, while Islam grew at a rate of 1.86% per year. In 2010, 10% of the world are classified as agnostics, 14% Hindus, and 7% are Buddhists. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few, says Jesus. We need more workers. In Africa, in Europe, Australia, in Henty, in Lockhart. So how are we going to get more workers? Do we need to send more people to Bible college? Do we need some better recruitment, better training perhaps? We expect Jesus to say something like, well, just get out there and get on with it. Look what he says. The harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. The solution is to pray. More workers are found by talking to the Lord of the harvest. The NIV translates the word ask, but it's more beseech, beg, plead. Pray earnestly, Jesus says, that the Lord would send out more workers into the harvest. Pray urgently, pray fervently, pray zealously that more workers would be sent out. So why is prayer the solution? Well, a number of reasons. Firstly, because the need is so great that God alone is able to supply the need to meet the demand. It's an impossible problem from a human perspective. And therefore, God is the only one who can fix it, and that's why we need to pray to him. Secondly, by seeking prayer, the people that are actually being sent out come to actually rely on God for the provision of the mission and for the success of the mission. Prayer is actually an expression that God is actually in control. We actually believe that. Not everyone's going to repent and believe on hearing the message, but whether people do receive it, it is dependent on God, and that should lead us to pray. And thirdly, as we pray, as Jesus commanded, we begin to align our wills with God's will, and it's highly likely that we'll become willing to be an answer to our own prayers. That we too will go and labour in God's vineyard right wherever he puts us and wherever he sends us. And perhaps it's this reason, more than the others, why we struggle to pray about this. It's one thing to actually pray, Lord, send someone out. But it's a different prayer to say, Lord, send me. When the impact actually becomes more personal, we're much more likely to shy away than embrace it. So the mission of Jesus must start and always be bathed in prayer. And that's something all of us can do. There's nothing like praying for the spread of the gospel to open our eyes to the need and then the realisation that we too can be part of the mission of Jesus to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. So what about some instructions from Jesus as to how to actually go about doing the mission itself? Verse 3, Jesus says, go, I'm sending you like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or a bag or sandals and do not greet anyone on the road. This mission these 72 are on is dangerous. They will minister under duress. They'll be vulnerable as lambs before wolves. They'll be open to attacks. But the true shepherd goes out with them. Goes out with those who are sent out, and they can rely on his protection. Missionaries going out must also go out relying on their heavenly Father for provision. That's why Jesus instructed these missionaries to stay in one place and not to move around, and to eat what was set before them. They're not to look for a better accommodation or insist on gourmet meals. They would be content with what God provides. This type of poverty would also force people to actually make a decision for the kingdom of God. David Goulding explains it like this. He says, if the missionaries had enough money to support themselves and letting them hire a room in a hotel, well, that would be a simple commercial transaction and wouldn't carry much spiritual implication. But if people were actually faced with penniless, destitute men claiming to be the Messiah's own ambassadors, they would be forced to decide whether they would receive and entertain as such or reject them. 72 were sent out with the full authority of heaven. They were to act on behalf of Jesus. Verse 16 says, "He who listens to you, listens to me. And he who rejects you, rejects me. But he who rejects me, rejects him who sent me." To reject the royal messenger is to reject the king who sent the messenger. To accept the king's messenger is to accept the king who sent the messenger. Now, as you know, Kim Jong-un of North Korea has got everyone talking about his insistence on developing a nuclear weapons program. Now, towards the end of last year, several countries took action by kicking out of their countries the North Korean ambassador. So countries such as Italy, Spain, Mexico and Peru have given all North Korean diplomats the boot. Now, North Korea and Australia, just for information, they don't have a diplomatic presence in each other's country. While North Korea and the US have no formal diplomatic relations, with Sweden acting as the protecting power of the US in North Korea for consular matters. But these countries which have actually expelled North Korean diplomats, such as Italy and Spain, they've done so as a sign of total rejection of North Korea. By rejecting their ambassador, they're effectively rejecting the entire nation of North Korea and their leadership. And the same is true of Jesus. Reject his servants, we reject him. It's as simple as that. So what's the message that they were to preach on this mission? Verse 8 tells us, "When you enter a town, are welcome, eat what is set before you, heal the sick, and there tell them the kingdom of God is near you. But when you enter a town and you're not welcome, go into the streets and say, even the dust of your own town that sticks to our feet we wipe off against you, yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God is near." Some will welcome them, others will reject them. Note that irrespective of whether they are rejected or not, the same message is preached. The kingdom of God is near. The good news of Jesus has arrived. Now is the time of salvation. Repent and believe in the good news. Both those who accept the message or reject it hear the message that the kingdom of God has drawn near. The kingdom of God comes regardless of the person's response. Jesus says, though, reject the message at your own peril. If a town rejects them, they're to shake the dust off their feet as a sign of judgment. Remember, the community was kind of outside the people of God. And as far as God was concerned, their town was foreign soil. It's a serious stuff. So serious it prompts Jesus' remarks in verse 13 about Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum. Jesus says, "Woe to them." It's a way of expressing this kind of deep regret and dismay. Jesus had preached in these places and they rejected him. He performed miracles there. They saw Jesus in the flesh. They heard his words of salvation and they did not receive him. So when Jesus says on that day in verse 12, he's referring to the day of judgment. Now Sodom, Tyre and Sidon, they're all wicked cities in the Old Testament. Genesis records that God destroyed the city of Sodom for its wickedness. But Jesus now says in judgment that Chorazin and Bethsaida will be worse off in the day of judgment. What city could be worse off than Sodom? Well, according to Jesus, it's any city which heard the gospel but rejected Jesus. If Sodom could not have escaped the judgment, what hope does a city have that has rejected Jesus? But wherever the gospel is preached, the kingdom of God is near. To reject the gospel is to reject Jesus. To reject Jesus is to reject the kingdom of his Father in heaven. And the more clearly the gospel has been preached, the greater the responsibility listeners have that they will bear for rejecting it. Everyone will face the eternal consequences of their response to Jesus and their gospel, his gospel, and there's no excuses. So how did these ones who were sent out go on their mission? Verse 17. 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. There was joy, there was excitement. Things happened. And they wanted to talk about it with everyone. But does Jesus share their joy? Verse 18 replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the powers of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. Jesus has given them power and they used it to full effect. But what do we actually make of Jesus' words in verse 19? Is what Jesus saying, is it literally in that we too can trample on snakes and scorpions? And there are many Christians who would say yes to that. And there were some that say, if you can't do that, then you're actually not a true Christian. And they would say Acts 28 as a proof text of that. Or could it actually be here that Jesus is actually speaking more figuratively as well, which I think he actually is? Jesus gives to his commissioners power and authority to go about their mission. They can overcome hostile creations such as snakes and scorpions, as well as overcome the devil's power. But the point is not that wild beings can be handled effectively and safely. Rather, the focus is on the forces and what they represent, and that they can be opposed and they can be crushed. That in Jesus we have the power to resist and to overcome the evil one. And that should give us joy. But Jesus actually has a greater joy than this. Jesus says, don't rejoice that the spirits submit to you. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Having your names written in the Lamb's Book of Life should give us great joy. Why? Why is that? Because if our names have been penned in heaven's books, it means one day we will see Jesus and be transformed into his likeness, and we will take up our status as being co-heirs with Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, having our names penned in heaven means for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. We receive this because we belong to Christ, couldn't earn it or deserve it. That's what Jesus said should fill our souls with joy. If you want this joy, then you need to make sure you know Christ. There can be no rejoicing if we are not citizens of the New Jerusalem. Why? Because if we're not sure about our eternal destiny, how can we rejoice? We'd always be wondering, gee, am I really going to go to heaven? Will God remember me? Am I good enough for God? What happens if God doesn't accept me? Simple faith in Jesus gives assurance, true assurance that we'll be accepted, and that means we can rejoice and we can be glad. But Jesus has even more joy than that. We see right there in this section, verse 21 to 24, Jesus, full of joy through the Spirit, praises God the Father for his revelation, and that it has been made on not on human grounds, but by the wisdom of God. Jesus praises God that it's not the wise who understand this revelation, but the simple. The gospel can be grasped by anyone. It's not dependent on your intellectual ability. The gospel is revealed through God's Son, the Lord Jesus. And that's why Jesus says to his disciples privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see, because I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see and didn't see it, and to hear what you hear but didn't hear it. The disciples are blessed because they have this awesome privilege of seeing and hearing Jesus, and that brings Jesus great joy. And while we have not physically seen Jesus, we can see him through accounts like Luke, who show us what Jesus is like and who he is, and in doing so we can have the same joy. This is what the Apostle John says. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, which our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we've seen it, we testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may also have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete, says John. There is a Russian countess who accepted the Lord Jesus as her saviour, and she was very open about her testimony. And the Tsar was displeased and threw her into prison. After 24 hours with the lowest level of Russian society, in the most miserable conditions imaginable, he ordered her brought into his presence. And he smiled and sarcastically said, "Well, are you ready to renounce your silly faith and come back to the pleasures of the court?" And to his surprise, the countess simply smiled. And she said, "I have known more real joy and more real happiness in one day in prison with Jesus than I've known in a lifetime in the courts of the Tsar." There's no greater source of believers' joy through this life and into eternity than this. That our salvation is not based on what we have done, but on God's saving grace, and that our names are written in the book of life because of Jesus. And the second greatest joy is seeing others come to know him as well. That is the joy of joining Jesus on his mission to seek and to save the lost. Let us pray. Father, we rejoice this morning in what Christ has done for us, for all that he has done for us. We thank you for the confidence we have that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and that one day we will see him. Father, it is our prayer this morning that many other people that we know, might share that same joy. And so we pray that you might use us, that you might use us to tell us about Jesus, and that you would indeed send out more workers into the harvest. We pray this in his name. Amen.